Turn with me in your Bibles to our Old Testament reading this morning, to the book of Exodus, Exodus chapter 20. And we continue our sermon series in the book of Exodus. We have been learning about things which God's Word teaches in regard to preparing us to hear the law of God, that we might understand the law in its context as it is proclaimed at Mount Sinai, that it is proclaimed to us as a redeemed people, not so that we might climb up into heaven by our obedience, but rather having been redeemed and saved, having been rescued from our sins, we would live lives of gratitude because of God's amazing grace. This morning we'll be reading verses 1 through 8, the first four commandments, as we seek to understand and get them into focus as to God's intention and desire for us, his blood-bought people. Hear then the word of the Lord, Exodus chapter 20, beginning in verse 1. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you, nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Having heard the word of the Lord, what is your response?
Amen.
Dear congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, you can imagine hearing the words, it's blurry. I can't figure out what is in the picture. It is important when a photograph is taken that it be in focus so that you can actually see what is being captured in that photo. We've all seen blurry pictures and we've all wanted them to be made clear so that we can actually see what is being portrayed. And now we come to the Ten Commandments in earnest as we begin to look at the first four commandments which are here set forth for us. We are reminded that the Ten Commandments are a summary of God's holy moral law, and that the commandments are given to a redeemed people, a restored people, a reconciled people, a people who have been saved by grace. And today, as we look at the first four commandments in an overview fashion, we see that God puts into focus the first four commandments for you. God puts into focus the first four commandments for you. Each of these first four commandments deal with loving God supremely. You remember how Jesus summarized the two great commandments. The first, you shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, soul, strength, and mind. And it is here that that first and great commandment is expanded upon in the first four commandments. The first four commandments deal directly with your relationship with God and your relationship with God, which should be characterized by supreme love for Him, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And this love which supremely should be shown unto God is here expanded upon in what it should look like. It is a love which is defined for us as ascribing infinite worth unto our God. A love which ascribes infinite worth to our God. We call this worship. That's the English word that we use. And the first four commandments are all about worshiping God. What does that English word mean? Well, it is an old English word, really a middle English word, which means to, as it were, express worth to something. It was even used with commissioning ships, that it was a worthy ship, that it wouldn't sink, that it would actually sail on the sea. And so we ascribed worship unto it. But now we here ascribe worth unto God. Worth unto God. It's interesting, the words which are used in the original languages of the scripture, the Hebrew in the Old Testament and Greek in the New Testament, focus not so much on God's worth as much as the posture which I should have towards God. The Old Testament word, which is translated routinely worship in our Old Testaments, means literally to bow down prostrate. To bow down prostrate. To be those who bow all the way to the ground. To get as low as possible before God, acknowledging how high and great He is. The Greek New Testament word for worship means literally to bend the knee. To bend it all the way to the ground. To kneel before the Lord our God, our Maker, and our Redeemer. And so when we talk about loving God, and when we talk about the first four commandments being focused upon worship, we're talking about the exalted nature of our God and what is due unto Him directly from us. Yes, as creatures, but more so as creatures who have been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. By the blood of not just the Passover Lamb in the Old Testament, but all that that was pointing to, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And so I want to just spend a little bit of time this morning thinking about how each of the first four commandments relate to our supreme love of God and our worship of Him. Our worship of Him. First, we look at the first commandment. Not surprising. The first commandment, Exodus chapter 20 and verse 3. You shall have no other gods before me. The first commandment answers the question, whom are you to worship? Whom are you to lie down prostrate before? Whom are you to bend the knee before? Whom are you to ascribe all infinite excellency to? And the answer is, no one except the one true and living God. There are no competitors. There is no one who compares. He is incomparable in His exaltation, in His holiness, in His righteousness, His justice, His wisdom, His goodness, His truthfulness, and His love. We recognize in the first commandment whom we are to worship. Here is the object of your worship. The Lord, Yahweh, Jehovah, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the one true and living God. He alone, exclusively, is to be the object of your worship. You must know who He is. He has revealed Himself to you, a spirit infinite and eternal and unchangeable in His being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. You must know who He is, and you must acknowledge Him. You must acknowledge Him to be whom He says He is, to be your God, acknowledging Him to be your God, who is your Creator and your Redeemer, to own Him as your God both privately and publicly. And you must worship Him only, no others allowed. You must love him supremely and ardently. No others can compare. You must delight in him as your highest good. No others must allure you away from him, and you are to love him not just with your external actions, but with your mind, your will, your heart, and all of your affections. You shall have no other gods before me. This literally means you shall have no other gods before my face. That is the most egregious way in which you can breach this commandment and sin against God would be to waltz into God's presence and have in tow your pet god. And coming into God's presence, and here we can perhaps think about it in regard to Old Testament worship, to come into the courts of the tabernacle and there in tow, to have in tow your own pet god. Maybe it's your expensive sports car. Maybe it is the false god of Islam. Maybe it is your nest egg, your retirement plan. Maybe it is, you fill in the blank, but it is that which you give devotion to, that which you set your heart upon, that which you honor and hold on to and cling tightly to. And the most egregious way in which you can breach this first commandment would be to bring that false god with you right into God's presence and seek to introduce the one true and living God to your false god. What could be more brazen? What could be more offensive? What could be more egregious in sinning against God? God says, you shall have no other gods before my face. And we must remember that we are always before the face of the Lord, that the eyes of the Lord go to and fro, beholding both the evil and the good. There is never a time when you are not before the face of the Lord, and he sees all, he knows all. He is the one who tests the heart and tries the reins. And God says, if you love me, you will exclusively worship me. I only will be the object of your worship. Any deviation from this is sin. And the wages of sin is death. What of the second commandment? The second commandment is found in verse 4. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them, nor serve them. Here is the second commandment. If the first commandment prescribes for you whom the object of your worship must be, namely the one true and living God alone. The second commandment answers the question, how? How shall I worship him? How shall I worship him aright? How shall I worship him in a manner which is well-pleasing unto him? Now, at first glance, you might read the second commandment and say, is that really what the second commandment is all about? About the manner in which we worship? And the answer is yes. That is what the second commandment is about. Because the first commandment deals with whom you are to worship. The second commandment is the way in which you worship. Don't worship me by means of your imagination. That might be the easiest way to understand the second commandment. There's a place for imagination in this world, isn't there? Even the children are encouraged to cultivate imagination, aren't you? Maybe in your art class, you are encouraged to cultivate your imagination. The adults as well, recognizing that when it comes to marketing, it might be helpful to have a good imagination. When it comes to problem solving or in research and development teams at BAE, use your imagination to think outside of the box and be able to solve some problems. But when it comes to how you draw near to God in worship, expressing unto him his worth and his exaltation, imagination is to be checked at the door. Why? Because our imagination, when it comes to how to approach the living God, always, and I emphasize it, always gets it wrong. Always gets it wrong. And God here, again, he paints for us the most crass, imaginative way that we could come up with in entering into his presence. We get out our chainsaw. And we carve a crass idol. And then we bow down to it, and thereby, through that chainsaw-carved idol, we worship the one true and living God. So the second commandment isn't about worshiping other gods. It's about worshiping the one true God in the wrong way. Don't imagine that you're smarter than me, God says. Don't use your imagination to come up with neat, novel, and new ways in order to draw near to me, the one true and living God who is holy, holy, holy. Now, why is this so important? It's so important because there is only one safe way to draw near to God and to be received by Him. There is only one safe and secure way to draw near to God, to bow down before Him. And you can think about it in its New Testament expression. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes unto the Father except through me. Now, there is a lot we could say about John 14 and verse 6 today. But what I want to point out to you is that Jesus says that the way to approach unto God is through one way, namely, through God's only begotten Son, who laid down his life for sinners on Calvary's cross and rose again from the dead triumphantly, and has ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of the Father. Your only safe pathway, the only secure road to heaven, is through the Lord Jesus Christ. And Scripture has a lot to say about what it means to come unto God through the Lord Jesus Christ. We come according to His prescriptions, not according to our imaginations. Every other way of trying to barge into God's presence, whether it be through chainsaw-carved idols or the imagination of your own heart, will not prove successful. It will, in fact, prove dangerous. Absolutely dangerous. Now think with me of how God further explicates this in Deuteronomy chapter 12. It's in Deuteronomy chapter 12 that this principle of the second commandment is expanded upon. It is there in verse 29 of Deuteronomy chapter 12 that we read the following. When the Lord your God cuts off from before you the nations which you go to dispossess, and you displace them and dwell in their land, take heed to yourself. Now, maybe a word of comment here. Obviously, the context is in bringing God's people into the promised land, into the land of Canaan. And it's not as if the land of Canaan is empty. There are Canaanites there. And the Canaanites, they are, just like all human beings, very religious. They are very religious. Now, God says He is going to cast out the Canaanites to give His people a place, a restored place in which to dwell with God. And this passage goes on and says, when this happens, take heed to yourself that you are not ensnared, that you're not ensnared to follow them after they are destroyed from before you, and that you do not inquire after their gods, that is their false gods, saying, how did these nations serve, literally worship their gods? I also will do likewise. what's going on. The people of God have always been tempted to look around at other religions and at other devotions being put on display in the world and say, you know what? That looks pretty good. That actually looks pretty exciting. Maybe we could incorporate that into how we worship our God, the one true and living God. But verse 31 of Deuteronomy 12 says, you shall not worship the Lord your God in that way, for every abomination to the Lord which he hates, they have done to their gods. For they burn even their sons and daughters in the fire to their gods. Whatever I command you, be careful to observe it. You shall not add to it, nor take away from it. Here, God is expanding upon the second commandment. Don't use your own imaginations in how you draw near to me. Don't borrow from the false religions all around you and from the world's system of how they do things. You shall listen to me. I provide for you a safe way of drawing near. Now, again, let's think about that in terms of the Old Testament context. God established a tent in the midst of his people. And as God established a tent in the midst of his people, he did so because his people dwelt in what? Tents, right? God tents amongst his people. And he puts up a courtyard around his tent. And he says, there's actually only one doorway in, not three, not four. There's only one doorway in. And the first thing that you will be confronted with as you enter in is the whole burnt offering altar, or the altar of fire. You cannot draw near to me apart from substitutionary atonement. This is the only way for you to draw near to me safely. And having given the substitutionary sacrifice on the altar through the priest whom I appoint, you can draw near to me and you can know my smile of satisfaction resting upon you. God says there's one way. And only one way to rightly worship me. Now you can imagine if you did that a few times and if you did that over and over again for a whole year and you did that over and over and over and over again for a whole decade and for two decades, you might start to think, well, this is kind of boring. I wonder if we could jazz it up a little bit. I wonder if we could borrow from our friends the Moabites, how they worship Molech. And we could incorporate that into our worship. Or better yet, from those who worship Baal. After all, their worship is exciting. Their worship isn't dull and boring where we just sit and listen to a long sermon and we just stand every once in a while to sing an old song. We could jazz it up a little bit. In fact, we could get in with the rhythms of nature in terms of having a little bit of frolicking and a little bit of even sexual activity in our worship. That's the sort of spice which we need. That's what was going on. There are ritual prostitutes involved in the worship of false gods. There was burning your children to death. And God says, don't do it. Don't add to what I say. And don't take away from what I say. My worship is regulated strictly by what I tell you. This is the only safe way to draw near unto me. Any other way will end in disaster. Absolute disaster. And so God gives us the first two commandments. Whom shall you worship? How shall you worship him? Now that means we need to be good students of the Word of God, right? We need to search the Scriptures to see what God has prescribed, what he requires in his holy worship. The general statement, as I already said, is John 14, verse 6, right? I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes unto the Father except through me. Jesus is our great high priest. He is our whole burnt offering. He is our thanksgiving offering. He is indeed the one who takes us by his nail-pierced hand and brings us not just into the courtyard, but all the way into the Holy of Holies in heaven, to the very throne of grace. And he does that by his Spirit, through his word, as he has prescribed the safe way for us to draw near. Third commandment. The third commandment, we find that in verse 7. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. The third commandment answers the question, in what manner shall I worship the one true and living God? First commandment, whom shall I worship? Second commandment, how shall I worship him? Third commandment, what should be my attitude of heart as I come into the presence of the Creator of heaven and earth, the one who inhabits eternity, the one who spoke and brought this world into existence and indeed sent the eternal Word, his Son, into the world to take on flesh, that he might fulfill all righteousness and die the death of the damned for us? What should be my heart attitude towards this one? Well, God tells us what your attitude should be. You should not be taking God's name in vain. After all, to worship God means to take his name upon your lips, to speak his name, to call upon his name, indeed to honor his holy name. And therefore, we are not to just flippantly, rotely, mechanical way. You're not to just in a mechanical way or a superstitious way come into my presence to worship me. It's not to be something rote. Every time that you draw near to me and take my precious name upon your lips, it is not to be done vainly, lightly. Rather, it is to be done with weightiness, with recognition of whom you're dealing with, and that I have given you my name. Indeed, I've even placed my name upon you and put it upon your lips to call upon me in truth and in faith and in love. You are to honor my name with great reverence and care and diligence and attentiveness and expectancy and awe. You are to draw near to me, giving all glory to me as I have revealed myself in my name. Yes, God has revealed himself in his name. Jehovah, Yahweh, the self-existent one who gives being to all else. In fact, in the book of Exodus, a little bit later, in Exodus chapter 34, God will proclaim his name to Moses. He will proclaim his name, and it is a full name. A full name. We know that people have first names, people have last names, and people have middle names. Well, God's name is very long. And in Exodus chapter 34 and verse 6, the Lord passed before Moses and proclaimed his name, the Lord, Yahweh, the Lord God, Yahweh Elohim, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. Now God proclaimed his name. And you remember how Moses responded to God proclaiming his name? Well, the very next verse tells us in Exodus chapter 34 and verse 8, so Moses made haste and bowed his head to the earth and worshiped. You see, God's name is not a flippant thing. It's not a curse word. If again, the most egregious way of breaching the first commandment would be to bring your false god in tow, to introduce your false god to the one true and living God in your worship. If the most egregious way of breaching the second commandment would be to pull out your chainsaw and carve an idol and set it up and thereby try to worship the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, then the third commandment says the most egregious way of breaking the third commandment would be to use my name as a curse word. Would be to use my name flippantly and lightly, and to so thereby drag it through the mud. Instead of using it with reverence and honor, trust and love, to use it with spite and malice and hatred. And the Lord says, He will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Who just goes through the motions with taking God's name upon his or her lips. And again, the context is worship. How do we draw near to God? How do we love him with all of our heart, soul, strength, and mind? How do we love him supremely? By acknowledging that all worth is his, that he is the worthy one. By being ones who honor the name and take that name and use that name in wonder and amazement, that we have such a privilege to even put that name on our lips. Think of Revelation chapter 15 and how God's name is used in heaven. Revelation chapter 15 and verse 3, we hear how the name of God is used in heaven. Great and marvelous are your works, Lord God Almighty, just and true are your ways, O King of the saints. Who shall not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy, for all nations shall come and worship before you, for your judgments have been manifested. This is how heaven uses the name of the Lord. And we on earth should not use it any less reverently. I'm reminded of Psalm 96, a wonderful psalm of praise. It's in Psalm 96 that we learn of how to use God's name in a way which honors the Lord. It's there that we read these words in Psalm 96 and verse 8. Give to the Lord the glory due his name. Bring an offering and come into his courts. The glory due to his name. It's literally the word heavy. Now, when I was growing up in my early teenage years, you'd hear statements like, that's heavy, dude. Now, we don't hear that too often anymore, right? That's really heavy. What was trying to be communicated in that teenager language, that there was something weighty. And God says his name is heavy. It's not light. And we are to regard it as weighty, as that which deserves our care and our use. What about the fourth commandment? Well, the fourth commandment, we read of it in verse 8, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. A positive commandment, the first three negatively stated, though with positive requirements. The fourth commandment stated positively, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. And if you're going to do that, you need to set aside all other work and focus only upon the work of the Sabbath day, namely my worship. But if the first commandment deals with whom should you worship, the second commandment deals with how may you worship him, and the third commandment deals with the attitude of your heart, the manner in which you should worship him, the fourth commandment deals with the time of your worship, the time of your worship. When is he to be worshiped? Well, specifically one whole day in seven, set apart. That's what we're told here. One whole day in seven is to be set apart to the undistracted, devoted worship of God. Now, does that mean that the other 6 days we don't have to worship God? Of course not. But what it means is that one day in seven is uniquely set apart. Yes, on Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, and Saturday, I am to do all to the glory of God. Whatsoever I do, whether I eat or drink or whatsoever I do, do all to the glory of God. I'm to interact with my wife in a manner which acknowledges God's sovereignty over me. I'm to interact with my children. I'm to interact with my parents. I'm to go into the workplace and to work unto the glory of God. My life is to be a living sacrifice in every way, which is my reasonable service and worship unto the Lord. But the fourth commandment says, in addition to that general idea that all of life is worship, there is the acknowledgement that there is a specific setting apart of one day in seven to worship the Lord, to worship Him. Who? The one true and living God. How? According to His commandment, adding nothing to it and taking nothing away. In what manner? With reverence and awe. Honoring the holy name of our holy God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And God gives you the privilege, one day in seven, to put everything else aside, and to do what? To spend the day exclusively with Him in the midst of His people. This is what the fourth commandment speaks of. And these first four commandments, then, are all about love. Loving the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. Knowing who He is, acknowledging Him as your God in Jesus Christ, worshiping Him in a way which is safe and well-pleasing unto Him, worshiping Him not rotely, not just going through the motions, but feeling the weight of His glorious name as He has placed it upon you in your holy baptism and as He puts it upon your lips to cry out unto Him, and having the privilege, the permission, one day in seven, I can put everything else aside. Nothing to interfere with a day exclusively to be spent worshiping our triune God. So, God puts into focus the first four commandments for you. They're all about loving and worshiping Him, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. All about bowing down prostrate before Him, bending the knee before Him. This is what God requires of every last human being. But He particularly calls upon His redeemed people who have an added motivation to worship Him in this way, to love Him in this way. Indeed, those outside of Jesus Christ cannot heed the call. But in Jesus Christ, indwelt by the Holy Spirit, in gratitude for God's amazing grace, we can begin to love God like this. That He is worthy. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain. This is our God. And He calls upon us to know Him, to acknowledge Him, to worship and glorify Him, to think upon Him, to meditate upon Him, to remember Him, to highly esteem Him, to honor and adore Him, to choose and love Him, to desire Him, to fear Him, to believe in Him, to trust Him, to hope in Him, delight in Him, rejoice in Him, and be zealous for Him. Calling upon Him, giving all praise and thanks to Him, yielding all obedience and submission to Him with the whole man, being careful in all things to please Him, and sorrowful when in anything He is offended, and to walk humbly with Him. This is what it means to love God. Now we're all struck, I hope. I hope you're struck today at how cold our natural hearts, your natural heart, my natural heart is to this sort of love. And we might hear a criticism even of the things we've heard today. Well, Pastor, you know, you're talking about all these highfalutin requirements of the law of God. Isn't that legalistic? Actually, to set forth the full requirements of what God requires is anything but legalistic. It's when we shrink the requirements of God's law down to something manageable that we think we can keep and we think that we can rely upon that we become legalists. And we are masters at doing this. We take God's high requirement, which is up here, and we realize is unattainable, and we pull it down to where we think it's manageable. And then we convince ourselves that we've met the requirement. That's legalism. But when the full, far-reaching requirements of the holy law of God are proclaimed to us, we realize it's up here, and we all fall short. And the law of God then drives us to see we need something other than the law. We need the great law keeper, Jesus Christ. We need the great law satisfier, Jesus Christ. For his perfect obedience wasn't down here. His perfect obedience was up here. Unattainable by you. Unattainable by me. If we could attain it, why do we need Jesus? You see, when we say the law is exceedingly broad and addresses our heart, our thoughts, our consciences, and all of our words and actions, we are realizing we fall short of what God requires, and we desperately need a Savior, Jesus. And the law then shows us how excellent the obedience of Jesus is, perfectly fulfilling all righteousness, and how dreadful his death was. Not just to pay for the sins which we failed to measure up to here, but to pay for all of our sins. Jesus didn't have to just pay for a few. He had to pay for what, at least from a human perspective, was an innumerable number of sins. And thus, the law, as we understand it, being rooted in love and responding to God's grace, is being stirred in us ever more to be a people who have gratitude for what Christ has done. We don't obey God's law to gain his grace, but in gratitude for his grace, we obey. In absolute dependence upon his forgiving grace and his enabling grace from the beginning to the end. And so, though we haven't dug super deep into the first four commandments, I pray that the picture becomes more in focus for us. Here is a call to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind in absolute dependence upon Jesus Christ. Are you depending upon him today? Did you understand? Only Christ. Only Christ. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your holy word. Give us joy in what Christ has done. And more stir us by your Holy Spirit to live lives of grateful obedience unto you, not to purchase your favor, but because Christ has paid it all. And so we worship you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit today. In Jesus' name, amen.